My text is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When I used to live in Southern California, I enjoyed frequently going to the campus of Westminster Seminary, and I enjoyed seeing and hearing students who had gathered from all over the world in that place. Many of them visited or were members of the congregation that I pastored, some from New Zealand, some from Korea, Kenya, South Africa, Switzerland, Egypt. You know, in the way in which each of those students thought, spoke, and acted, they could not help but reveal that Southern California was in fact not their real home. Even though they lived there temporarily for a few years, they could not hide the fact that their home was in another part of the world. Their homeland was elsewhere, and you know, they missed it. They longed for it. They were homesick in talking with them. Now, we don't look at them very strangely. We don't cast an eye upon them and say, why would you be homesick? I mean, you're only separated by thousands of miles from your home. In fact, we rather expect it, don't we? That they would be homesick. Because that's where their heart is. We would rather consider it almost unnatural if there were no thoughts, no dreams, nor any words about home. If their conversation and lifestyle had no connection at all with home, we think that was rather unnatural, unusual, extraordinary. On our text, dear ones, the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven. That is, our citizenship is in heaven. Another way, and I suppose the English word, the old English word conversation that's used there, it literally the Greek word means citizenship, but it connotes the idea of the way in which you speak. The way in which you live identifies you with a particular place in the world. You can't help but hide. Even people who speak the same language. For example, Americans or those from the U.S. and Canadians. After listening to them speak for just a few sentences, you can tell that they're from the United States or they're from Canada. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Because our conversation is in our homeland. The Apostle Paul, being a citizen of such an indescribably glorious country and place as heaven, it made him homesick. Now, this is, again, not the abnormal longing of some perfected, sinless super saint, but simply the natural desire of one who, by God's amazing grace, has been made a citizen of heaven. That's where his heart, that's where his affections lie. His hope, his life, his Savior are there in heaven. And Paul can't help but reveal his heavenly conversation, his heavenly citizenship in his thoughts and in his words, in his dreams, in his deeds, in the decisions he makes, in what is most important in his life, his priorities. And beloved, he's not ashamed of his heavenly country. In fact, he's preparing, even while he is here upon the earth, he's preparing to go home. He's making all of those final preparations. So he can't allow himself, you see, to become so attached to the things of this temporary home, this temporary country that is fading away. He cannot become so attached to it that he loses sight of his heavenly home. In fact, everything about his heavenly home, again, should affect what he does, and does affect what he does in this earthly home. For the Apostle Paul, he is heaven bound. He is looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask at the outset, beloved, are you homesick for heaven? Look in your life. Look at the decisions you make. Are you homesick for heaven? Where is your real home and citizenship? Have you become so wrapped up in the things of this world, the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, the comforts, the successes, the blessings and the trials, that your thoughts and your dreams, your affections, your energies are preoccupied with only earthly things? In what, beloved, do you find your greatest joy and delight while here upon the earth? Where is your greatest joy and delight? Is it in the Lord? Is it in worshiping the living God? Learning of His greatness, His majesty, His power? Is it in gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day? Is it the pinnacle of your week? Is it with spending time in family worship, in homeschooling your children in the ways of the living God, giving them that kind of education that will prepare them for their heavenly home? As the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he does so from a prison cell. And he writes to encourage the Philippian believers who were under attack, as many of the churches were at that time, under attack by Judaism, by those who proclaimed to be of the true faith, but those who did not walk according to the truth, who sought to be justified by their own works and deeds rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to declare to these Philippians in this passage what the characteristics are of those who are citizens of heaven. Well, let's consider briefly those characteristics of a citizen of heaven. I have five that I'm going to pull out of our text. There probably are many others, but I'm going to focus my attention upon five of them. First of all, a citizen of heaven. Now, I'll list all of these for you first in order, then we'll go back and look at them. First of all, a citizen of heaven counts all things lost to gain Christ. Second, a citizen of heaven is found in Christ's righteousness, not in his own righteousness. Third, a citizen of heaven has it as his goal in life to know Christ. To know Christ. Fourthly, a citizen of heaven perseveres in running the race. He perseveres. And finally, a citizen of heaven follows in the footsteps of the faithful. What are the characteristics of the one who longs for heaven? First of all, as we have mentioned, he counts all things lost to gain Christ. In verses 7 and 8, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the apostle says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." In this passage, the Apostle Paul notes the things that he at one time boasted about. One time he put confidence in the flesh. At one time he looked upon these external observances and characteristics as placing him in a particular meritorious status before God. You find them listed, for example, in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But now the Apostle Paul looks back upon his successes, his accomplishments, his comforts, his pleasures, the relationships he once enjoyed. They have now taken on a heavenly perspective when one becomes a citizen of heaven. All the things he previously boasted in, all the things now that he once boasted, or that he at one time boasted in, now he writes off as a loss. He counts them as loss in order to gain the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he sees Jesus Christ as of such infinite value that anything else that he had to offer to God or to enjoy in this life, he considers it well worth. He's measured out, he's reasoned it out, he's thought about it, and he has looked at the treasure of Christ, and he says there is no comparison in the value of owning Christ and having Christ in comparison to all of these other things. I would gladly give up everything, and I have given up all these other things, but I would give up everything else, Paul says, in order to gain Christ. You see, that's the characteristic of one who is a citizen of heaven. As the Apostle Paul says earlier in this letter to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what life is all about. You see, dear ones, again, we can complicate life. We're very good at that. We're very good at taking more upon our plate and allowing our mind to run wild with all of the things in this life. Now, that's not to excuse us of our duties. But God help us, because so many times we are just going in a million different directions. We don't have a focus. If our life is not anchored in Jesus Christ, if we are not enjoying Him, it doesn't matter what else we do. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure worth selling all to have. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, concerning Moses, reading from verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." When Moses looked at what God promised and what Pharaoh promised, there was no comparison. Do you have a heavenly perspective on what God has promised, dear ones? What you have in Jesus Christ, that is something that you need to reflect upon daily to put life into perspective. The second characteristic of one who is a citizen of heaven is that he is found in Christ's righteousness. In verse 9, we read, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 9, begin with just the previous phrase in verse 8, "that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." There is only one righteousness that is approved by God, that is divine righteousness. There is not one upon the earth. The most righteous man upon the earth cannot earn the righteousness of God. He cannot earn favor with God. Paul recognized this, that a citizen of heaven is one who gladly owns that he is bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. He gladly owns that he is not only penniless, but he is eternally and infinitely indebted because of his sins to the infinite God. A debt he can never pay off, and that's why he must suffer forever and ever and ever in hell. But the citizen of heaven recognizes that there is a righteousness which is freely offered to him in Christ Jesus, and which is obtained through faith and trust in Christ. And upon belief in the living God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, believing that He died for you and that He died for me, we are declared righteous in God's sight. Something we could never do, God does for us. It is all of grace, beloved. The third characteristic that is mentioned in this passage of the citizen of heaven is that the citizen of heaven has it as his goal in life to know Christ. In verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This was Paul's preoccupation in his Christian life while here upon the earth, to know Jesus Christ. You see, simply becoming a Christian is an introduction, certainly, into knowing Christ. We cannot become a Christian without knowing Christ in some sense. But that's not the end of the road, dear ones. We are to grow in our knowledge of Christ. What if a couple, on the day that they were married, said, "Well, I now know my husband or my wife. I don't need to know anything else." And that's all they ever knew about one another. What kind of a relationship would that be? What kind of a love would that communicate? What kind of an interest? And that's with a finite person. We will, beloved, throughout all eternity, be preoccupied in knowing Christ, in knowing his greatness and majesty, and you know, we'll never plummet the depths of knowing Jesus Christ. We will continue throughout all eternity to know Christ and to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Mark it well, beloved. There is something desperately wrong with you and with me when we do not yearn to know Jesus Christ. We're sick. We need Christ's help. When we do not yearn to know him, and we all pass through those times where Christ seems to be something or someone far away from us, a stranger. Or perhaps we don't have that desire, that craving in our heart to know him. But beloved, what do we do in those times? Are we simply satisfied and content to leave it at that? Or do we cry out to God, "Lord, I want to know Christ. I'm not content with my present knowledge of Jesus Christ and of his word. For it is through his word that you come to know Jesus Christ. It is through spending time in prayer before him that you are equipped with that means of grace to apply wisdom to understanding God's word." And so you'll never come to know Christ has revealed himself to us, unless and until you become a serious student of the Word of God, craving to know Christ through his Word. That is where Christ opens up himself to us, is in his Word. One of the reasons God graciously, I believe, gives us trials, gives us afflictions and sorrows in this life, is in fact to teach us not to place our hope in the things of this world, but to place our hope in Jesus Christ. Why does God not give us? Someone might ask. Why does God not give us all that we ask for? Why do we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? In order to teach us to live one day at a time. Every piece of bread that you take should remind you of the living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sip of water that you consume that moistens your dry lips should remind you that Jesus Christ is the living water. The homes that God has blessed us with should not take our affection away from Christ. The homes we own, the homes we live in, should rather show us and tell us there is a heavenly home that is far greater than any earthly home. The riches with which Christ has blessed us in this life of a material nature, again, should drive us to see that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, all spiritual riches in the heavenly places. God help us again to see that He gives us all around us examples and ways, if we are listening, if we are looking, not simply in His Word, but everything we do should remind us and should draw our attention to Christ in one way or another. The fourth characteristic of those who are citizens of heaven is that a citizen of heaven perseveres in running the race. He doesn't quit. In verses 11 through 14, the apostle says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The language that the apostle uses in these few verses is taken from the Olympic Games. And what we see here is one who is involved in a race, a marathon, who is running in order to obtain a perishable prize. But the apostle Paul says, we who know Jesus Christ, we who are the citizens of heaven, should see at the end of this earthly race, this marathon that we are involved with, an imperishable prize awaiting us. And therefore, do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not quit. Do not give up. Even though the road and the race may be difficult, though there may be steep inclines and low valleys, though it may be extremely hot, and other days very, very cold, do not give up. Though you may fall and trip, do not give up. Stand up. Get back on your feet and run the race. Press toward. You see, in that particular word, it's in the present tense. Continue. Keep on pressing toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, there's exertion in this race. Anyone who thinks that the Christian life is a comfortable, luxurious, easy life is dead wrong. If you want the easy way out, don't become a Christian.
But if you want the reward at the end of the race, become a Christian and run the race. And keep running the race. And don't give up. There is nothing, dear ones, in this life that can compare to that prize at the end of this race. No besetting sin that is not worth continuing to put to death on a daily basis, moment by moment, if need be, because of that prize that awaits us. So many Christians I know from my own experience and counseling others struggle with various sins. And they become so discouraged and so disheartened. And yet, my encouragement continually to you, the people of God, is don't give up. There is nothing in this life, no besetting sin, nothing that is worth exchanging for that prize. The Lord Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. Absolutely nothing." The apostle makes it very clear in here, in this text, that the one who perseveres is not a sinless saint. He says concerning himself in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." God is not calling Christians in this life to sinless perfection. That is not our goal in this life, sinless perfection. Our goal is certainly sinless perfection at the time in which Christ returns, when we are glorified with Jesus Christ. Our goal in this life is a kind of perfection. It is a mature perfection. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, ever growing. This is what the Apostle Paul indicates. And so in your race, in your running, do not become discouraged because you fall. Get back up. The longer you remain on the ground, the worse. Continue the race. Furthermore, in this race, in verse 13, this race in which the Christian must persevere, the apostle says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Anyone who's ever run track and field events, anyone who's ever been involved in either a sprint or a marathon, knows that it is anathema to look over your shoulder at the guys behind you, as it were. It's anathema to become caught up with the crowd, whether they're cheering or they're jeering. You will not finish the race strong if you're more concerned about who's ahead and who's behind and who's in the crowd. God calls you to run the race looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. There is a sinful forgetting. I do want to mention this before we press on to the next verse. It says, forgetting those things which are behind. There is a sinful forgetting. which we should not involve ourselves in at all. We should not forget, for example, the blessings of God. We should remember how faithful God has been to us in the past. We should use all that we have in the Scriptures, all we know about God's faithfulness in history to His people, and in our own lives, we should reflect upon that continuously. Let us not forget those things. But you know, as sinful human beings, we are so often, if we're going to forget anything, that's the very thing we do forget. But that's not the thing that Paul says that's not the thing that Paul means when he says forgetting those things that are in the past, that are behind us. No. What the apostle means is that we are to forget and to leave behind us the enjoyment of those sinful pleasures and affections and desires. Those things we are to put behind us. Just as the Apostle Paul says earlier in the chapter, he counted the things lost that he once boasted in. Now, I don't know what you might have one time boasted in. Maybe it was in your intellectual prowess. Maybe it was in your athletic abilities. Maybe it was, as in all of our cases, again, as in the case of Paul, believing that we were able to save ourselves, that we were righteous, that we were good people. Whatever it is that was sinful in the past, that we are to leave behind us and not continue to enjoy those things. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 32 calls to our recollection Lot's wife. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." What was it about Lot's wife that brought God's judgment upon her? She turned around and with a longing affection looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah as God destroyed these two wicked and evil cities. She missed the things of the past. She wanted to return to the old life. What was it that God found especially heinous with His people, Israel, when they were delivered from Egypt, but that they wanted to return to Egypt? And in Luke chapter 9, likewise the Lord says in verse 62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's what you should forget. That's what you should leave behind. God help us to do so. But as we leave those things behind, our focus is in pressing forward, persevering in running the race. The last characteristic of the one who is a citizen of heaven is that he follows in the footsteps of the faithful. Notice what the apostle says in verses
16 and 17 of Philippians chapter 3. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Follow in the footsteps of those who have faithfully contended for the faith. Now, all kinds of things might be conjured up in the minds of some people upon hearing this. They may think, well, we're not to follow man. We're to follow Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're to follow the Word of God. We're not to follow man. But again and again, we find in the Scripture that we are to look to those who are faithful, those who are our forefathers in the faith, and we are to walk in their footsteps. We are to live up to the attainments of their sanctification, both individually and corporately. We are not to say, well, they were just mere men. We don't have to live up to those attainments. That is not what the apostle says. He says quite the contrary. He says, live up to those attainments. Walk in their footsteps. Follow after them. Of course, with this condition, as they follow Christ, as they obey the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, we find these words, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cloud of witnesses here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. They're not fans that are cheering and rooting us on in the stands. They are, in fact, the witnesses. Those who have testified and borne witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets and saints. The New Testament apostles and saints and martyrs. And for us, those same martyrs of Jesus Christ. Those who have faithfully contended throughout church history. Who have gone before us, they are the cloud of witnesses after whom we are to follow. Now, beloved, this certainly speaks to us individually, that we are to walk individually in the footsteps of the fathers. We're not to be new and novel and creative in our thinking,
Solomon says, there is nothing new under the earth. What we desire as God's people are the old paths, to walk therein, not some new and innovative path. And we find, as we study God's saints in the Word of God, God's teachers that He has given to us throughout history who have faithfully contended for the faith and the truth, we find in them much, much wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But we need also to understand, not only is this true individually of our sanctification, that we are to live up to the attainments of those who have preceded us, but we are to as well corporately live up to the attainments of faithful churches which have preceded us. We are to mirror their attainments. If they were a faithful and righteous and godly church that stood for the truth, we are to live up to those attainments and not cast them beside us or behind us and say, what do we have to do with them? All of those people are dead and gone. They're documents. We have those. But so what? Let's formulate our own documents, our own constitution. No, God calls us in His Word to walk in the footsteps of those who are faithful. And this is because the church is one moral person. The church of Jesus Christ throughout history is not many individuals as viewed by God. Though many individuals comprise the church, the church as viewed by God is one moral person. As you look throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are not many brides of Christ. There is one bride of Christ. There are not many peoples of God. There is one people of God. There is one olive tree. Different branches, but one tree throughout history. The Church of Jesus Christ is one moral person, as we see in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We see the church as viewed as one person at different stages of growth and maturity. In the Old Testament, the church is immature. In the New Covenant, the church is mature, has entered into and enjoys the full adoption as sons through Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross and the blessedness of the Spirit of God that is given without measure. And so likewise, throughout church history, the church of Jesus Christ is one moral person. And as the church has reached levels of sanctification and maturity, God calls us to walk according to that light and not defect from it, not to cast it aside. And that's why in our fifth term of communion, we read the following, that we are to acknowledge this as being true. An approbation, that is, an approval of the faithful contendings of the martyrs of Jesus, especially in Scotland, against paganism, popery, prelacy, malignancy, sectarianism, immoral civil governments, Erastian tolerations and persecutions which flow from them. And of the judicial testimony emitted by the Reformed Presbytery in North Britain, 1761,
and adopted by this church with supplements, as containing a noble example to be followed in contending for all divine truth and in testifying against all corruptions embodied in the constitutions of either churches or states. And just a couple things I would like to read before we draw to a close. From John Brown of Womfrey, in his apologetical relation of the particular sufferings of the faithful ministers and the suffering Christians in Scotland, written in 1665, Brown was himself exiled, had to flee Scotland and to reside in Holland. And from Holland, he wrote this particular work. And he says concerning the subject of living up to attainments, he says, every believer and every church is bound to stand fast in that which they have attained unto, and not to cede in a hoof, not to give one single step in the light of attainment to which the church has reached. These are the characteristics, beloved, that the apostle identifies as being characteristics of those who are citizens of heaven. Paul ends this section with a very brief contrast between the citizens of the earth and the citizens of heaven. And I only have a moment just to read them for you and make just a couple observations, but spend some time thinking about these characteristics of those who are not citizens of heaven. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." You see, what is characteristic about those who are not citizens of heaven is stated finally or lastly there, who mind earthly things. They're all wrapped up and caught up in earthly things. Everything. They don't have any time for Christ. They don't have any time for the things of heaven. Jesus Christ does not exercise lordship and dominion in their lives. This is the person who is not a citizen of heaven. Citizens of heaven, according to verse 21, are those who eagerly await the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Do you eagerly await Christ's coming? God help us as we reflect upon the words from this text, that God would fill us with great joy as we evaluate our lives again, as we look at those characteristics that are true of citizens of heaven, and that we might shun and avoid those characteristics of those who are simply citizens of this world, who mind simply earthly things. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, We praise Thee that Thou hast given to us grace in our lives, that what we have read of this day, these characteristics of those who are citizens of heaven, does indeed belong to every Christian, to everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who fan the flame of these affections, that God, Thou would give to us the grace to desire to know Jesus Christ, to be found in Him and His righteousness, to consider everything loss in order to gain Christ, to persevere in running the race that is set before us, and to walk in the footsteps of those who have preceded us, who are faithful to Christ. O Father, we pray that Thou would minister assurance to Thy people this day of their faith in Christ, that Thou would give to those who are presently doubting that assurance. Convict us of our sin, Lord, where we fall short in any of these areas, that we would not cast these things behind us and press on to gain simply an earthly reward. O Lord, we do praise Thee for our Savior. He is our all in all. He is our joy, our salvation, our righteousness and wisdom. And we praise Thee that Thou hast redeemed us through His blood. In Christ's name, amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.